following message was given by Jimmy Gahagan on Sunday, January 18th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Well, it's my pleasure to be with you. And this morning we're going to look at the topic of biblical justice from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. And you may be asking, why biblical justice? Where is that coming from? And it's two primary points to think about this morning for us, two primary reasons why we're here this morning. One, as we have looked at the book of Malachi, we've seen God's character displayed in a number of ways back as we were looking at it coming into the Advent season during Christmas. And so justice is a part of God's character. It's important for us to look at it and to understand it. And second, as we have had Eric and Zach lead us in the importance of God's word, it's important to ask the question, how then shall we live in light of the centrality and importance of God's word? So let me pray for us this morning and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you and recognize that you are holy, 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 that you are the Lord God Almighty. You are our creator and you sustain us. Even the very breath that we breathe now is by your grace. And so, Father, when we come before your word this morning, we want to come expectant that you're going to meet us. We're asking for your help and for your grace as we dig into the book of Amos. And so we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, during the Advent season, Shelby preached from Malachi 3, verse 6, which says this, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And in that sermon, Shelby described that God's unchanging character is our only hope. He went on to say that Israel's survival was not explained by their obedience, but by God's consistent character. And if the Lord doesn't change, it means that his character doesn't change. It means it's consistent and worthy. If you think about God's character, let's think about it in light of this paperweight. If we were to assume that this paperweight represents or is a real diamond, we think about this as a real diamond, we see that each facet, each cut on the diamond helps to magnify the diamond's beauty. Light comes in and bounces off and reflects, and it contributes to the brilliance of the stone itself. And if this were a real diamond, it would be worth an incredible amount. God's character, who he is, who he has revealed himself to be, is like this diamond. We think about from 1 John, it says that God is love. Well, God's love is also magnified by his holiness and the fact that he has set apart, that his ways are higher than ours. His wrath, his anger against sin, it's magnified by his patience, his long suffering with his people. And we could go on and on through the scripture and see that God's character, it works in harmony with one another, and it makes us realize how great and how much God is worth, how amazing he is in his character. And the fact that this amazing God revealed himself through his word, as Eric talked about 2 weeks ago, when we think about the word of God as the manna, as Jesus is the bread of life who's come down from heaven, that he is the bread that truly satisfies. When we think about, as Zach talked about last week, that God's word is powerful, that it's worth being proclaimed. The question that it should raise for us as we see who God is and as we see him reveal himself through his word, it should cause us to ask, how shall we live as Redemption Hill? How do we as God's people live lives of justice and righteousness? How do we live lives that reflect God as the ultimate standard? And how do we live lives that treat others in a way which demonstrates his character to them. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today as we jump into the book of Amos. But throughout Scripture, God describes himself using the language of justice and righteousness. When you think about the attribute of being just, it means that it's conformity to a moral standard. And as you think about things that conform, you think about warm chocolate that's poured into a mold or a cake that comes out looking like the shape of a pan. It's conformity to a moral standard. When we think about God being just, he is his own standard. As creator and sustainer of all things, God sets the rules. He is the standard unto himself. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." We also see that the Lord is holy, that he is set apart. Isaiah 5 verse 16 says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." As we think about God as the moral standard, that he is the moral standard that we should conform to, God's communicated himself through his word. And his attributes are not just contained in himself, but they overflow to us. Theologian Millard Erickson says, the aspect of righteousness is the holiness of God applied to his relationships to other beings. God commands only what is right, and therefore that will have a positive effect upon the believer who obeys. And so we see that God is the standard, but he also communicates, he demonstrates his righteousness and his character and his attributes to us. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." And as God demonstrates his character to us, he does that without any partiality, without any unfair treatment. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "The Lord, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes." As God communicates himself to us through his word, he also calls us as his followers, as believers in him, to live lives that imitate him, lives of justice, lives of righteousness. God calls us to live lives that honor him as the standard, and he calls us to treat people and to live our real and practical lives by treating others with justice and with righteousness. We think about that from Mark 12, when Jesus, in responding to one of the scribes and Pharisees, says, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." We are to treasure God as the standard, as the one who is amazing. And we are to treat our neighbors in that same way with justice and righteousness. James chapter 1, verse 22 says we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we're going to take a look at the book of Amos and begin to answer this question of how do we, people at Redemption Hill, live lives of justice and righteousness here in 2026 in Richmond, Virginia. And we're hopefully going to see two things this morning. First, as we look at the book of Amos, we're going to see three roots of injustice, things that happen both in Amos's day, but also in our own lives, which move us more towards injustice than responding in justice. And then second, we're going to see the foundation for us living a just and righteous life towards God and towards others. So I would go ahead and open your Bibles to Amos 5. The passage we're going to look at, I believe, is on or around page 676 in your pew Bible. And so it's helpful as we're jumping into a book that we haven't been in to orient ourselves to the book of Amos. It's one of the minor prophets, so it's later in the Old Testament. And I want you to imagine for just a minute, in your mind, get a picture of a field, okay? We're outdoors. And you see a person in the picture, and that person is a shepherd who is tending their sheep. Also in the picture, you see not just the field with the sheep, but you also see trees and bushes. And one of those trees or bushes in particular has fruit on it. It has fig trees. It has figs that are ripe and ready to eat. They're juicy. And so that's the picture of who Amos was. He was a shepherd. He was a fig tree farmer, as it describes in Amos chapter 7. Amos wasn't a religious leader. He wasn't a ruler. He was a shepherd. He was tending to sheep and tending to figs on the day in and day out. But what did God do? God called him from that role to go to the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. You see, Amos was located in the south in Judah. And so God called him not to speak to the tribes of Judah, but to go to the northern 10 tribes and to speak God's words to them. This happened during the period of Israel's history where Jeroboam II was the king of those northern tribes. Now, Jeroboam II was not a good king. He did not walk in God's ways. But even so, that was a time in Israel's history of peace and prosperity. And so many of the people would say, oh, this blessing of wealth and prosperity and peace, it came from the Lord. But Amos goes to the northern tribe to expose the people's injustice and oppression due to them not following God's law. And so some of the key themes that we see in Amos, and I would encourage you this week to go back and read through the book, it's 9 chapters, we see that the Lord is the creator of the universe, and therefore his norms are universal, and all people are subject to judgment in light of his word, his standard. We see that justice and righteousness in the treatment of people are a key evidence of a right relationship to the Lord. Similar to Malachi, as we saw leading up to Advent, to Christmas, we saw God's accusation against his people. And so it's helpful for us, before we look at verses 18 to 27, to get a clear boots-on-the-ground view of the life and the ways that injustice presented itself in Israel at that time. So let's back up just a couple verses to Amos 5, verse 10 through 12, and take a look at some of the real things that were happening. Chapter 5, verse 10 says this: they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks truth. We see the city gate is in view here in this verse. And in Old Testament times, the city gate was really important. It certainly was the place where people would come and go, enter and leave. But it also generally had rooms right around the gate. It was the place where the leaders and the rulers of a city would come, and the people would come if they had a dispute between one another or they needed some guidance or wisdom. They would come to the elders, to the rulers, to the people there at the gate to have that decided. It was also a place where commerce happened. As people came and left, it was a place where buying and selling was happening, and it was also a place where the poor would come and ask for alms or ask for work or other things, other needs that they may have. So it was a bustling place. And what Amos is saying here against the people of Israel is that the people who came to the gate for truth, that they didn't want truth. They had rejected. They abhor the one who speaks truth. You think about, you come, you want someone to decide a dispute. You want them to do that with integrity. But what Amos is saying is that what's happening in the gate was not done with integrity. It wasn't justice that was being communicated here. We see in verse 11, Amos goes on, therefore, you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You have built houses hewn of stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. As we think about buying and selling that were happening in the culture at this time, not everybody was a property owner. And so some people were renting places to live. And so we see that Amos is saying, people are trampling on the poor. In terms of renters, they may be charging exorbitant rent or asking for rent at random times, demanding that the people pay it. Or you think about not everyone in that time had property. They weren't wealthy to own property. So maybe they rented a piece of a landowner's property and farmed it. Well, at that time, people were taking advantage of those types of farmers, and they were maybe requiring half or more of the crops that they brought in, which were meant to sustain their families. They were trampling on the poor. And why were they doing that? They were doing it, as Amos says, to line their pockets, to build houses hewn of stone, to plant vineyards for themselves. The trampling on the poor was contributing directly to the oppressor's pockets, lining their pockets with wealth. And he goes on in verse 12, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." We see here, as people were coming to have justice decided between, you know, two people in a dispute, that the judges were taking bribes. They were taking money on the side to affect the outcome. And we see that the needy were being turned aside at the gate. "Don't even come. We're not going to take care of you. Don't come here and ask for money. Don't come here and ask for help." This is serious. This system of justice is undermined. The needy are not receiving the help that God has called his people to provide for the people. Commentator Thomas Finley, in commentating on this passage, says this about the condition of Israel in real time. He says, "Hatred of justice, milking the poor, transgressions and sins that cannot be counted, perversion of the courts, bribery of judges, denial of legal rights to those with legitimate complaints, an atmosphere where silence is the only prudent course. Such are the conditions prevalent in what Amos sums up in chapter 5, verse 13, as an evil time." Redemption Hill, I hope you hear, you feel the weight of what Amos is describing as a desperate state of Israel during his day. And I hope it echoes for you of what's happening today in our world, in the United States. Injustice is rampant in our society today. And just two examples. One could be payday lenders who charge exorbitant fees and high interest rates to help people have access to their money. And they have quick repayment of the money that was borrowed. And it often puts people into a cycle of debt, which is hard to break out of and is oppressive. It doesn't allow for people to use the money that they receive to meet needs. We could also think about human trafficking, where someone is forced or coerced into some sort of labor or some sort of immoral practice, which makes them incredibly vulnerable and is harmful to them. We live in a world filled with injustice. We could go on. So we need to understand the roots of what causes injustice. And Amos, in chapter 5, verses 18 through 27, is going to explore and dig into three roots of injustice: the root of a false sense of security, the root of hypocrisy in worship, the root of idolatry. And then Amos provides hope for us. What is the hope for us to live more justly and righteously? So let's dig in verses 18 through 27. Let me read it for us. It says this: "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So let's dig into these roots of injustice and start with the root of a false sense of security. And we see that in verses 18 through 20. Amos starts this section with the word woe. And when you say woe, it's a somber meaning of that word. This word in the Hebrew was used for funeral services and processions that were times of mourning. And so by starting with this woe, it's giving the hearer an indication that this is something to really pay attention to. We're serious business here. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Now, the day of the Lord, that phrasing, this is one of the earliest uses in Scripture of that day. And it was a time when the Lord would intervene and put Israel at the head of the nations. That's what the people believed. Amos and prophets after him would clarify that it meant the Lord would visit his people, which would mean judgment upon those who weren't following him and blessing upon those who were faithful. The day of the Lord refers to an eschatological day of divine intervention in history that brings both judgment of the wicked and blessing for God's people. And the people in Amos' time believed it was going to be a day of blessing. But he says, no, it is a day of darkness, not light. And he enhances this idea of it's darkness, not light, that they had gotten themselves mixed up. They were thinking something was going to be a blessing when it was a curse. He highlights and amplifies this by two metaphors. He says, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. And so you can imagine, if there were a lion in the sanctuary this morning, there's going to be some movement. We are going to hightail it as fast as we can to get away from the lion. But after we get away, there's a sense of relief. Immediately, the bear mauls us. Or you think about, you know, we're running to our house to be safe. We're coming in. We get in. We lock the door. We finally say, made it home. Everything's going to be all right. And we put our hand up against the wall to rest. The serpent bites us. These metaphors were designed to unsettle the people of Israel, to say, you think that things are going to be blessing for you, but the disaster that is coming is inevitable. Don't trust in your perceived security of the circumstances. And he goes on to reiterate in verse 20, it is a day of darkness and gloom, not light for his people. And that idea of darkness is the absence of light, the withdrawal of blessing, and gloom sort of being an utter hopelessness or a state of loss. What's the application for us? The people of Israel had misjudged the day of the Lord as something that would be good for them. They held a false sense of safety and security, and they assumed that the temporary blessings of greater wealth and prosperity meant the day of the Lord would be favorable for them. Why? I would suggest two reasons. One is from verses 10 through 12. We see that the people's relationship with wealth, they were greedy. They were lovers of money. They were lining their pockets. They were taking advantage of people and oppressing the poor for their own gain. And that contributed to them misinterpreting the times. But also they were not remembering or applying God's word. He had revealed earlier in the Old Testament how God's people should treat the poor, to meet their needs, to care for the fatherless and the widow. And the people had disregarded God's word. As we think about our own lives and God's call for us to live lives of justice and righteousness today, what does this root mean for us? I think it means that we need to take some time to reflect and examine our relationship with money. Oftentimes, I can get into believing that the money that I earn is mine. I get to decide what I'm doing with it. And for many of us, we can fall into the love of money or wanting something with great desire that leads us away from the Lord. We need to take time to examine ourselves and to realize that every good and perfect gift that we have comes from the Lord. Our money, our time, the things that we own, these are not ours for our own gain or building our kingdom. They are designed to be used for us to use them to meet the needs of others, to meet the needs of our families. And so I would encourage us as we think about this root of injustice to take time in the coming days and weeks to ask the Lord to show us, do we have an unhealthy connection to money? How does the Lord, how would he have us move towards meeting others' needs in our communities, in our church, and those that we bump into or others as well? The second root of injustice is the root of hypocrisy in worship from verses 21 through 23. Listen to these words again. The Lord says these words against his people. He says, I despise your feasts and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. We see in these verses that Israel's feasts, their assemblies, their sacrifices, and their music are all mentioned. This is the worship structure of the nation of Israel. But in verse 21, God says, I hate. And these are words of covenantal rejection of God's people. It's a severing of the relationship between the Lord and his people. And he says in verse 21, I take no delight in these sacrifices. And literally that phrase means I will not smell them. And what do we think about when we think about the feasts and the assemblies that the Lord would have his people bring? They were often offerings, sacrifices of grain or animals. When they were placed on the altar, there was a fragrant aroma that went up to the Lord and pleased the Lord. But God is saying, I'm not going to smell your offerings. They're a stench to the Lord. We see in verse 22, he uses the phrase, I will not accept them. And this is that they don't meet the requirements that I demand. And then in verse 23, he says, take away the noise of your songs. The Lord will not even listen to the songs, the singing. Do you catch it? The Lord in these verses is saying, I won't see, I won't smell, I won't hear the things that you're bringing to me. It's a sensory condemnation of the people's worship. Why? I think we see this most clearly. It's indicated in the next verse. The people's disobedience to God's law and his word. They disregarded the word of God. They were treating the poor unjustly. They were taking advantage, and there was sin and rebellion in the land. But yet they were showing up to their religious ceremonies, to their feasts, like no big deal. And that was a form of worship that God rejected, because their lives were not lived in conformity to God's standard. They were not living lives of obedience. But as they came into worship, they were demonstrating that God's word didn't matter. No big deal. This passage reminds us of a similar passage in 1 Samuel 15:22, where the Lord rejects Saul as king. Samuel says to Saul these words, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, stop, look, see, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. As we think about God's call to us to live lives of justice and righteousness, what does this root mean for us? It means that God cares deeply about our obedience to his word. Our sinful behaviors matter to him. They indicate areas of our lives that we have chosen something over God. They indicate a wrong pattern of thinking that has led to mistreating others. It could be an area of your life that you've let greed or dissatisfaction creep into your life, and now you're bitter or cynical about things. It could be a substance like alcohol or something else that you are looking to for satisfaction other than finding it in the Lord. It could be a subtle belief about a person of another race or culture that you've held onto, which leads you to treat them with partiality and with injustice. It could be that you've engaged in lying or stealing to get ahead. Whatever it is, we need to see this morning that it is an offense to God. So what are we to do? We're to humble ourselves. We're to confess our sin and repent and ask God to forgive us by the blood of his son, Jesus. As we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today is the day. Don't hide your sin. Confess it to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. The third root of injustice is an idolatry which leads to exile. And the Lord says this in verses 25 through 27. It says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." This question in verse 25, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offer them in the 40 years in the wilderness?" The text and the phrasing of this question indicate that we should respond with no. But we know from other passages in the Old Testament that the people of Israel did offer sacrifices during their 40 years in the wilderness. But we also see that Stephen, in the book of Acts, when he was responding to the religious leaders who were bringing charges against him, he directly quotes this passage, and he uses it to emphasize the people's idolatry of the day and how their movement into exile was because of their idolatry. And that's seen also in verse 26, where it says, "Succoth and Kiwan, you're taking up Succoth, your king, or Kiwan, your star god." These are astral deities, deities of the sky that the people had been worshiping. Moses had warned the Israelites against the seductive appeal of worshiping stars or planets, and these two indicate the planet Saturn is in view. But God has said that this idolatry is wrong for his people. "You shall have no other gods before me." And so as a result of the nation and the people's idolatry, God was going to send them into exile. He's going to use the Assyrian army 40 years later to take his people in the nation of Israel and to lead them into exile. And as we know from history, the Assyrian army was not a gentle and kind army, but was brutal in their tactics. This would not be a good thing for his people. As we think about our own lives, that God calls for us to live lives of justice and righteousness, what does this root mean for us? Well, an idol, again, is worshiping something other than God. And oftentimes we can turn the good things that God has given us into idols in our lives. We think about entertainment, sports, relationships, our work. Those are good things that God's given us. But when we make them ultimate things, we make them idols. We look for satisfaction in those things which they cannot provide. Our hearts are idol factories. Oftentimes, it doesn't take much for us to make that turn and look to other things to satisfy us. As Eric mentioned a few weeks ago, Jesus is the true bread of heaven, the Word made flesh. And he said, that he has come that we may have life and life abundantly. We don't need to look to our idols for satisfaction. The Lord has called us to repent and to trust him today and to live life full and abundant in his grace and his mercy. These are real roots of injustice in Israel and also in our day. We need to take time to examine ourselves. But what is our hope? What is our hope? Our hope is found in verse 24. It says this, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." This verse implies that justice and righteousness are not present in current day in Israel. And we've seen that. It's in contrast to the people's worship that the Lord says, "But let justice flow down or roll down like waters." And the image here is rolling down, that it's a rushing river, that it's an overflowing stream. Think about the James River when it's at flood stage, when you go down and you see the power of the water as it moves. That's the image that this is bringing to us. This verse emphasizes that the purifying and life-giving nature of justice and righteousness, when we live lives of justice, conforming to God's standard and treating others accordingly, there is blessing, there's refreshment, there is healing. Justice in the context of Amos is not just a word, but it is actual actions. It encompasses reparations for those who had been defrauded. It encompasses fairness, treating people fairly for the less fortunate and with dignity and compassion for the needy. Righteousness would have the people live out lives of justice, and righteousness address our attitudes of mercy and generosity and dealing with others in a way that imitates God's character. The Lord has called us to live in ways that magnify his justice and righteousness. And he wants to use us to meet pressing needs of our city, of those in our families, and those immediately around us as well. What are the ways that he is calling you to live justly and righteously in the upcoming year? Are there needs that he is bringing to you that he wants you to uniquely respond to? You may wonder, well, where do I begin? If you're struggling to think about that, there are local ministries here that our church supports and regularly engages with. Youth Life Foundation, Step of Richmond, East End Pregnancy Center, and the list goes on. If you're looking for a place to start, look right there. Talk to one of the pastors or staff and see about ways that you can get involved. And take time to ask the Lord, show me, where do you want me to be an instrument of your justice and righteousness so that God may be glorified? Oh, Redemption Hill, don't we want to live this way? Don't we want to live lives that honor the Lord according to his word, that reflect his character, and then move us out to meet the practical needs of the people around us? So what would God have us do in response to this sermon? The first thing is to repent and examine yourselves. And I hope that you take time in the week coming up to go back and to reread these passages in Amos and read the whole book. Examine yourselves. Ask other people, What are the ways in which I'm clinging to areas of injustice or idolatry, or that my worship has been hypocritical because my heart's not right before the Lord? We need to take time to examine ourselves and not just be busy with the things of the week. But we also need to practically move towards other people. God's word to us today should move us towards considering the needs of other people. We often get consumed. I know for me, I only think about what's happening in my week coming up. But the Lord is asking us to look in a bigger way, to open our eyes to see the needs in front of us. Thirdly, the Lord would have us to look to Jesus as the one who is just and righteous. I love the words of the song, "Before the Throne of God Above." The second verse says this, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." The reality is that none of us in this room can live lives of justice and mercy that follow what God calls us to. We're all going to fall short. We're gonna miss the standard that God has laid out for us in his word. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've not treasured him as we should. We deserve God's wrath. But what does the words of the song say and that scripture declares to us? God the just is satisfied in the person of Jesus. The wrath that we deserved for our sin, our injustice, was paid by Jesus on the cross. God has counted us not guilty. He has declared that for us. The song goes on to say, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness." We can't earn our salvation. We can't do enough good works. But Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father, and his righteousness is given to us. We're clothed with his righteousness. If you are here today and have not believed in Jesus, I would encourage you to see what he's done for you on the cross, to repent and believe and cry out to him. Put your trust in him. For us as believers here at Redemption Hill, the gospel should motivate us. It should be the thing that overflows and moves us to live lives of justice and righteousness. As we see what God has done for us on the cross, as we see his righteousness that's given to us, it should set us free to joyfully serve and meet the needs of the poor, the needy, the oppressed here in Richmond. And lastly, this word from the Lord this morning should call us to cry out to the Lord and to trust him. The reality is, I recognize there may be some of you in the room here who have experienced injustice personally. Maybe you've been mistreated by someone and you don't feel like justice has been done. There's a deep wound. You're still wrestling with it. You need to hear from the Lord this morning that he sees, he knows, and he cares for you. As we read in Psalm 55 yesterday in the Seeing Jesus Together, the Lord says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." He sees, he knows, and he cares. And the reality is that he is coming back. And when he does, he is going to execute judgment on all those who are apart from him. And he is going to take his people to be with himself forever, where there will be an end to all sin and all injustice and all oppression. So we can come and cast our cares on him because he cares for us. And we can trust him today that by God's grace, he's going to equip us to live lives of justice and righteousness in the upcoming year. So as we close this morning, I'm going to pray a prayer from David Platt, which captures the themes that we have been talking about this morning. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray for justice and righteousness in our lives and at Redemption Hill Church. We pray that we would be marked by ever-flowing righteousness and justice rolling down from our lives, from our lips, from our works, like waters. God, we pray that you would keep us from singing our songs and lifting our hands in worship and carrying on religious observances while ignoring injustice in the world. And Father, we pray that you would help us to do justice and to love mercy and to live in righteousness. God, we pray that particularly as we see people in need around us, God, that you would make us a people here at Redemption Hill who are doing justice extravagantly, not just a little bit here and there, but Lord, in an overflowing way. And God, we pray that the righteousness would be like an ever-flowing stream in our lives. As we spend time with you in your word, Father, may the gospel overwhelm us and move us daily to meet the needs that you bring to us on a regular basis. Make us more and more a people who love you and who treat others with justice and righteousness so that you may be glorified. We ask these things in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Jimmy Gahagan, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.